father stands before Jesus and he's pleading with Jesus to heal his young son. Pleading, saying that he knows that Christ can indeed heal. Christ answers him in a rather remarkable way by saying, "It takes great faith for this to be accomplished." Then the father states or cries out, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." That is one of the most true statements in the Bible. We all, from time to time, and maybe each and every day, could repeat that very statement. "Lord, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help me when I do not believe. Help me when my faith begins to falter." Christ is entering Jerusalem. Jesus knows where this journey will take him. He understands that now has come the salvation of the world through all time through his sacrifice, and that it involved him entering Jerusalem and undergoing the ordeal there before he could come forth from the tomb and be indeed the resurrected Lord, the true Messiah for all people for all times. Christ understood that. The people gathered there. They had heard of Christ, of course, and they gathered. And Luke's gospel says they threw their cloaks before him on the road, what they would do for a king. Other gospels say they took branches from the trees, hence Palm Sunday. They took the branches from the trees and laid them forth. All these things done as you would do for a king entering into the city in triumph. A wonderful procession of people paying homage to the king. We can almost hear them saying the same thing as that father pleading for his son. "Lord, we believe. Lord, we believe that you are the conquering king. We believe that you are the hero. We believe that you will bring us forth from oppression by the Roman Empire. But you've got to help us with our unbelief." Their unbelief would become extraordinarily evident when they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," just a short time after this triumphal entry, when they agreed that Christ needed to be crucified. So they were both shouting out their faith and shouting out their unbelief that Christ could possibly be the Messiah, the long anticipated, the long prophesied Messiah. But at this point in the triumphal entry, they are shouting out, they're making proclamation, they're showing to all the world that they consider Jesus to be their earthly king by the procession of the palms and the cloaks upon the road. And the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, "Order them to stop." And they were not doing that for selfish reasons. They were doing it because, in part at least, they were afraid of the Roman authorities. And they knew that the Romans did not take kindly to a new king being proclaimed by the people, and that it could mean the destruction of Jerusalem, much less the nation. And so the Pharisees were urgent in telling him, "You've got to tell them to stop. The Romans are here among us. They will not tolerate this act of rebellion against their authority." And Jesus makes that famous statement, "If they were silent, the very stones would shout out." The very stones would shout out. What are the stones shouting out today? What is the world shouting out? I believe that some, like I said, the body of Christ as well as other faithful in the world, shout out every day, Lord, I believe, help me with my unbelief. I believe in you. I believe that you are all-powerful. I believe that you are Messiah. I believe that you are merciful, gracious, and that you save us and redeem us from our sins, and that you set us on a different path. But help me with my unbelief. But I believe there are other stones out there shouting out, I no longer choose to have faith in anything except what I can touch, what I can feel, what I can do, what I can accomplish. That's the only thing I can have faith in. A world that is becoming more and more faithless. Those stones shout out, it's all left up to me. I don't believe in anything other than myself. I don't believe at all. Damon West, young man, grew up in Louisiana, grew up with a very loving family, very supportive family. His mother was a nurse, his father was a businessman. They were very devout and very involved in their church and taught their children the faith and everything else. And they were involved in the lives of their children, involved in the community, involved in the church. At a young age, Damon was molested by a babysitter. When his parents found out and the authorities found out, they made sure that he received counseling and everything because he's old enough to know something terrible had happened and not old enough to process it. So they sent him to counseling and had him talk with their clergy and everything else to try to work all this out and everything. And they felt that he had gotten a certain amount of peace. They were supporting him during that time. But he later, as an adult, said, really, the pain never went away. I never did fully understand what had happened. All I knew was that it was bad, and it scarred me, and it made me, part of me, just die inside. He was there in Louisiana, and he discovered that he could do one thing, even with his pain, that was a marvelous talent, and that is that he could throw a football. He knew how to throw a football, and he did it very well. So after high school, he found himself playing for a university in Texas. And everybody said he was super talented and great, and he was playing as quarterback, and he was doing a great job, and they were thinking he had a career ahead of him in football, with football, and all this stuff. And then during one of the games, college game, he was injured. His shoulder was completely dislocated, and even though it healed, he couldn't throw the football like he used to. But he did finish and graduate from college. But he said all during that time after his injury, he sort of decided, well, since I can't play football for a living, then I'm just going to have a good time. And he said, I did. I had a very good time. I got involved with heavy drinking and drugs and everything else. And he said, I was living a life that my parents could not understand. And he said, they loved me, they supported me, they helped me all I could, but they saw where I was going. And he said, I just kept down that path over and over again, making all those mistakes. He said, I got a good job. He said, at one point I was helping with political campaigns in Washington, D.C., and helping with fundraisers and all that. And he said, and I was partying hard the whole time. And then he said, I ended up becoming an investment strategist for the Bank of Switzerland. And so he ended up doing that in Texas. And he was doing a great job with that. And it was a great career, except that he was partying, doing drugs, and doing everything else. And he said, one day he was at his desk, and it was a Monday morning, and he had spent the whole weekend partying hard. And he had gone to sleep at his desk. And one of the other investment people came to him. They said, you are going to be fired. You can't sleep on this job. These investments are too big. He said, come with me. I'll give you something that will keep you awake. He took him down to his car, and he introduced him to meth. He said, the first time I took meth, I was 100% addicted. And all I could think of was how I could get more meth. He said, I gave up my job, my house, my family, everything in pursuit of meth. He said, the trouble is, of course, if you don't have a job, you don't have money, then you can't buy the meth. And he said, my whole life was centered on buying more meth. And so he turned to burglaries. And he found other meth addicts there in Texas, in the large city he was living in, found other meth addicts, and they sort of formed a ring of not only being meth addicts, but also being involved in burglaries. And they started burglarizing nice homes where they could easily make a lot of money off the things they would find. And they burglarized many homes, and they were doing that simply to support their habit. He said, I had this little awful apartment. He said, the only reason I had that apartment was so all the meth addicts could come there and we could share the meth together and sell our things that we'd gotten from the burglaries. He said, then one guy that was with us got arrested, and he said, I was sitting on my couch one afternoon. We were doing meth, and he said, I told the guy next to me, he said, they're going to be looking for me. They've had him for 2 weeks now, and I bet he's told them everything. I bet he's told them right where I live. He's told them about the ring that we have doing this, and he said, I bet they're going to come. And he said, about then I heard a glass break, and this thing came tumbling across the floor. And he said, I was high on meth. He said, I walked over to look at it, and when I did, it was a flash grenade. And he said, it knocked me back on the couch. And he said, then I heard crashing in of doors. And he said, all of a sudden, I sort of came to, and there was a SWAT officer, had his foot on my chest, and had the barrel of the gun in my eye socket. And he was telling me, don't move. He said, all I could think of was, how would I move? You've got the barrel of a gun in my eye socket. He was arrested. He performed many burglaries with this ring, so his charge was not just for burglaries, it was also for organized crime. And his parents were still supportive, and they were there for him, and he said that when the judge issued the sentence, all he heard was his mother gasp, because he received 65 years for the burglaries. And in Texas, that was considered a life sentence. So he was sentenced to life for those burglaries. Young guy, not long out of college, now going to prison for life. And he said, when I got to prison, all I could think of was, I want more meth. How do I get more meth? He said, I did have a visit with my parents right before they took me off. My mother and my father, they were there behind glass partition. And he said, my mother and father were still saying, we love you unconditionally, we always have, we'll be there for you. Then he said, my mother, who was particularly devout, said, you know, I had religious things all over the house. He said, I know, every room had a cross, every room had some sort of poem, every place. She said, did you ever look at the one above your bed? He said, I knew it was there, but I didn't know what it was. She said, it was footprints. I hope you're all familiar with that poem where it says, in the difficult times, I only saw one pair of footprints in the sand. And then God answers and says, that's when I was carrying you. And she said, don't you know that God is carrying you through this time? She said, we knew that when you were born, we were barring you from God. She said, now we're giving you back to God, because God's the only one who can help at this point. Been sentenced to life in prison for meth addiction, and only God can help you. We'll be praying for you, but we give you back to God. So he said when he got to prison, he didn't know what to do. He was a young kid in prison with lifers. They were putting him in the facility with those who are serving life sentences. And he said, all I could think about was, as I said, getting more meth. Surely there's meth in prison. Meth. I have to have more meth. And he said, I met an older inmate. The inmate saw what I was doing and understood everything that was going on. The inmate said, let me give you some advice. He said, you're in a lot of hot water now, boiling hot water right now. And he said, you know what happens to a carrot if you put it in boiling hot water? And he said, I don't know. He said, well, the carrot gets soft. He said, so you can be like the carrot and you can just become soft while you're in prison, useless and weak. He said, you know what happens to an egg if you put it in boiling hot water? He said, the egg already has a hard shell, but then if you put it in boiling water, then it becomes hard on the inside as well. And he said, so you're going to spend a lot of time in prison, and you could end up being hard on the inside. He said, don't be like the egg. Don't be like the carrot. He said, well, then what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? I'm here in this hot water. What am I supposed to do? The old inmate said, be the coffee bean. He said, what? He said, be the coffee bean. He said, why should I be a coffee bean? He said, because the coffee bean changes the water. He said, I took that advice, decided that I wouldn't be the carrot, I wouldn't be the egg, I would be the coffee bean. And I would change the water that I found myself in. I would change that water forever. I would do all in my power to make prison a better place, not just for me, but for everyone. And he made that his accomplishment. Of course, he had to first get rid of his addiction to meth, which he did while he was in prison. And then he had to work to make things better for all the rest. And then the first time he came up for parole, he was paroled by Texas. He went to work at a law firm and wrote a book about his experiences and has become a motivational speaker. He has spoken to the Clemson football team, and the coach there has praised him for the work. He's also spoken to the Alabama football team, and the coach there has praised him for his work. And they both have said he's one of the greatest motivational speakers they had ever heard. But he says, I'm not here to be rich or famous. I'm not here to do anything else except to be the coffee bean and change the water. The stones are shouting out. The stones are shouting out to Jesus. Lord, we believe. Help us with our unbelief. The stones are shouting out. And I believe that Christ wants us to be more, to be more than just shouting stones. I think he's calling upon us to change the water. I believe that he's calling upon us to change the world. That as we celebrate Palm Sunday, as we celebrate the procession of palms, we also dedicate ourselves to being those who change the water, change the situation, that we'll be the coffee bean that makes a difference, even in the hot water, that we will change the world for Christ because God assures us that we can. I hope that all of you received a piece of paper with your palm on it. In the back, there's a single line. I invite you to write on that single line how exactly you would be a coffee bean for the Lord, how you will change the water, how you will start perhaps here at Bethesda to do that as well. It's between you and God. And then I'm going to invite you, as you have finished those, to bring them up and put them here in the bread bowl along with the palm fronds that are here. There's pencils in the pews for you to write with. And you can write whatever you want to. If you're confused about it, you can put a question mark. If you feel strongly about it and you put something there and you want me to talk to you about it, then put your name there as well. Otherwise, you don't have to put your name. But I invite you now to prayerfully go to God. And indeed, as we pray before we do this, let us seek the ways in which God would have us to change the water, change the world.